Acts chapter 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 24. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhonda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So she said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers but what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And when he went down from Judea to Caesarea, they stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they had came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us wisdom to understand this passage. I pray for Mr. Horn, you'd give him the ability to speak these words, Lord, that you would do this through him, and that we could understand what is being proclaimed here, and we would grow in our understanding of who you are and what you desire for us. We just pray for wisdom, and we pray for Mr. Horn, you'd give him strength to proclaim your word, and we would glorify your name through listening to the sermon, through desiring to talk about it after the sermon during the meal, and through additional teaching. Would you be glorified through all things? In Christ's name, amen.
So as we continue through the book of Acts, we have another passage where we hear about how the word of God grew and was multiplied. And I thought in going through this, as I find this passage very difficult to understand what we should get out of it. But one thing that struck me is just how many different times God said in different ways that God caused the church to grow. And I thought, here you have the church growing because Herod's eaten by worms. But I thought it would be worthwhile for us just to walk back through Acts and consider the different ways that God has caused his church to grow. Like in Acts 2, there's the mysterious sign or the miraculous signs of the Spirit of Christ coming, where you see the tongues of fire, you hear the roaring wind, and then Peter comes and says, "You killed the Christ." And that day 3,000 souls were added. God used these miracles and a very blatant rebuke of the Jews to cause 3,000 to come, to cause the word of God to multiply. And the passage goes on and says that the people, the church, does the simple things of breaking bread together, of studying the apostles' doctrine. They supply needs to people, whatever that needs they have. They're going to the temple daily. They're doing the basic practice of Christianity. And what happens? Daily people are added. God uses the simple act of faithfulness to bring people into his church. In Acts 3 and 4, you have Peter. He says to the man, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." And Peter preaches, and 5,000 are added to the church. But in Acts 5, you see God kill Ananias and Sapphira, right? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And multitudes of men and women were added to the church. God kills people, they're added to the church. God rebukes them, they're added to the church. We should just see the various ways that God causes his church to be built. In Acts 5 also, you have the apostles arrested and they're beaten. And what happens? the number of the disciples are multiplied. Or Acts 6, the apostles appoint 7 men to oversee food distribution, to make it more just, to make sure that the widows were well treated. And what happens? The church is increased. The number of disciples multiplies greatly in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, Paul starts persecuting to drive the people out of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, many are added to the church in Samaria. They're added to the church in Damascus. In Acts 9, you see Peter come because peace comes because Paul is sent to Tarsus. And the church has rest from persecution. The persecution caused the church to be built. God grants the church rest, and what happens? The church is built. More people get added. Peter heals a man and heals a woman, and many believe throughout Joppa and Lydda. God uses all these different ways to build His church. He uses peace to build it. He uses war to build it. He uses persecution to build it. He uses suffering to build it. He uses blessing to build it. He uses healing to build it. In Acts 11, you see some go from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch, and a great number come to the Lord. Barnabas comes and exhorts them in the Lord, and many people are added. And in this passage, today's passage, we see God kill Herod for blasphemy. And what happens? The church is built. The word of God grows and is multiplied. Just consider this. Consider what we've heard in Acts so far. Miracles are done and the church grows. The church obeys the simple practice of Christianity and the church grows. Persecution comes and the church grows. Peace comes and the church grows. God strikes the enemies of the church and the church grows. Walking through Acts, we need to make sure that we see it in light of John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God moves in ways that we don't understand. But we need to trust that as God is moving, that He is saving people, He is building His church, He is conquering His kingdom. This is what God is about. And God uses all things to work together for good of His church, of those who are the called, of those who love Him. This is what God's doing. And as we go through Acts and we see all these cases, it just really struck me when I was preparing last night that in all these different ways, God uses them all to cause His word to go forth. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Our responsibility is not to say, this is going to work because we don't control the Holy Spirit. Instead, God gives us opportunities and we have a duty to fulfill and take advantage of the opportunities that He gives us, whether it's Friday night or whether it's in Nigeria or whether it's this morning as we gather to worship Him. But we need to recognize it's God who gives the increase. We can't manipulate God any more than in Acts. You know, if you were going to manipulate God, you wouldn't say, hey, have persecution come so that the church increases. We'd always say, have peace come so that the church increases. But God knows what He's doing, and the Spirit blows as it will. Frequently, God does it and builds His kingdom in the least expected way. And we always need to remember as we go through the Christian life that we don't know when God's going to move or how He will move or what He will use to cause people to be drawn to Himself. But we need to be faithful to use the gifts that God has given, the talents, the strength, the time, the money, to make sure that we're being faithful. And may God use it. But may we first and foremost trust that He will not use it in the way that we expect so that we don't get the glory, but instead God always gets the glory. In this passage, God grows His church by having a man eaten by worms. God's ways are not our ways. Let's go to the passage. Verses 12 through 17. And when He had considered this, He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So when he considered this, remember from last week that he was laying in prison asleep. He was handcuffed between two guards. There were another 14 that were assigned to make sure he didn't get away before the execution that was coming in that morning. And an angel comes and walks him out of the prison and then disappears. It's then that Peter realizes that this wasn't a vision, that God had really released him. So he stands there, and this is what he considers. Think about it. Peter had been told by Jesus Christ that he would be bound and that he would die. In John 21, 18 and 19, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is Jesus talking to Peter, "when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so Peter knew that he was going to die because of persecution. So he's sitting in Herod's prison. The execution is scheduled for the morning. I think Peter's sound asleep peacefully because this is what Jesus told him to expect. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, he finds himself standing in the street, not in prison anymore. And he's going, "What do I do now?" So he considers what he should do now. And he doesn't seem to be presuming on God here. He doesn't say, well, God took me this far, so I'll just sit here and wait. He goes, "Okay, God took me this far. What should I do now? What's the right thing to do?" And he doesn't go, "Well, God kept me safe, so therefore I don't need to worry about the safety of others." We'll see that later where he gestures them to be silent, where he goes on and he doesn't stay there. He seems to be concerned about the safety of the rest of the church. But he decides and sits there and considers it and says, "Where will the church be?" And he decides that they'll be at the house of Mary. He probably understood that they would gather. He probably understood that they would be praying about these things. He was probably with them when they were praying for James, when James was going to be put to death. And so even though it's in the middle of the night, he knows where to go. So he goes to the house of Mary. Now, we don't know much about Mary, but we do know one thing about Mary. She was Barnabas' sister. Colossians 4:10. "Aristarchus," this is Paul writing, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." That word translated cousin's a bad translation there. It really means, it's a very specific Greek word, which means your sister's son. Mark was the son of Barnabas' sister. So Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and Mary is the sister of Barnabas. So Barnabas had been the one who sold lands, remember, if you go back. He's the example of the guy who, when there was need in the church, he went and sold his lands, probably his lands in Cyprus, and he gave them and distributed them to the church. So he was probably somebody who came from a wealthier family. And so it would make sense that Mary would be one that would have a house that would be big enough for the church to gather in. You know, if you have a bunch of people, and it says that there's many people who were there to pray, so they met in one of the larger houses. So he knows where to go. He knows to go to Mary's house, Barnabas' sister's house. That would be where the church would be gathered. So he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So here we get introduced to another man. This is a very interesting passage to me, and I think I've missed things in it. So hopefully in the time of interaction after the sermon, other people can. But in this passage, we get introduced to two people who write books of the Bible, right? Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And this is the first time we hear about him. I don't think you hear about him in any of the Gospels. This is the first time where this is just, he's in the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. And we'll hear a lot about him later. We'll hear about how he goes with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey and how he'll quit in the middle of it. And then when Barnabas wants to take him again, right, this is his nephew, Barnabas wants to take his nephew with him again, and Paul refuses, and this ends up causing Paul and Barnabas to go in different directions because of Mark. But it's also, this is a man who probably ended up mostly ministering with Peter. The Gospel of Mark is frequently considered to be the Gospel of Peter, and that it was probably put together from Peter's sermons is what's believed. And so, yes, it was Theopneustos. It was God-breathed. It's inspired scripture. But Mark probably ministered with Peter most of his time. But so we're introduced that this is the first time that Mark comes up. And so in Mary's house, there were many who were gathered together praying. It was the middle of the night, but they weren't at home in bed. They were still gathered together. Peter had been sound asleep, but the church was not asleep. Would that characterize us as a church? Are we that zealous about prayer that when we saw something come, when we saw an event happen, would we be zealous enough about prayer that we would be up in the middle of the night praying? How vigilant are we about prayer? If there's something serious going on, do we actually take it to the Lord? Do we actually stay awake and think that the labor of prayer is a valid thing to do, that it's significant, it's important? At times, right, when we do family prayer, I fall asleep. I'm no different than the apostles, right? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they know Jesus Christ is going to be crucified the next day, what do? Instead of watching and praying like Jesus commands them, they fall asleep. But you see the difference with the Holy Spirit. Now they stay awake. Now it's the middle of the night, but they're gathered and praying. We need to make sure we're more zealous in prayer. We have a real duty to be zealous in prayer. Prayer is a serious thing. Prayer is a tremendous privilege that he gives to the church. Think if you could go into President Trump and make whatever request you wanted to of him whenever you did, or whenever you wanted to. That would be a great privilege. That would be considered a great privilege. They have a chief of staff, and the chief of staff in Washington, D.C. is considered one of the most powerful offices because all he does is set the president's schedule. That's the main thing the chief of staff does, is he says, here's what the meetings will be on Trump's schedule. And so he's considered this powerful man. But we have a king that is far more powerful, a sovereign that is far more able to do things. And we're not commanded that we have to go to the chief of staff and try to get permission to come into his presence. We're told that we can make petitions whenever we want. And not that we're told that we can, we're told that we are to pray without ceasing. We're told that we're always supposed to be making petitions in the king's house. Do we see the importance of prayer? Do we see how valid it is for us to be zealous, to be vigilant, to be diligent about prayer? Do we see God as greater than Trump? So as Peter was knocking on the door of the gate, and this could have either been a door in the wall surrounding the property or could have been a door that entered into the house. The language really isn't clear, but obviously they're able to hear his knock and he gets their attention. And a girl named Rhoda comes to answer. And the word translated girl is paidiske, which paidiske is a feminine form of pais, which is the Greek word for male child. It would be where we get pediatrician from, or paedobaptism from. And so it could have been that she was a young girl. But a much more common translation of this word in the New Testament is a female slave. You know, when Paul writes that what's the difference between a in Galatians, what's the difference between a slave and a child? Nothing until they're of full age and they receive an inheritance. The word for a child was the same word, not like a slave, like the focus was on the labor, but a focus on being a member of the family is what the paidiskoi would mean. So she was probably a household slave. I don't think that in the middle of the night when they're about to kill Peter, when the church is being persecuted, that you'd send a 10-year-old to go answer the door. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. It makes a lot more sense that this would have been a female slave, a bondwoman is where it's translated most frequently in the New Testament. So I think that's the right interpretation as well here. So they send a female servant to answer the door. And that word answer, that actually means to listen attentively. This is probably a solid door, and so they send somebody to go listen at the door to see if they can figure out who's outside. They wouldn't have had peepholes. This wasn't like a gate where you could look over it. This was, go listen and see if you can figure out who's there. And so Rhoda, who means rose, comes to the door. And when she recognizes Peter's voice, and think about this. This is a slave in Mary's house, but she knows Peter's voice. He's probably been in the house before, but probably more likely she knew his voice because he was the one who preached. You see him preach in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and lots of places. He's the one who preaches. She had probably known Peter's voice because she had heard it before. He preached a lot. Probably all of the apostles preached, but Peter is certainly recorded as preaching more than anybody else up to this point in Acts. And so this servant girl, this slave, had heard his preaching. She wasn't set aside and go, oh, this is a servant. She shouldn't hear the word of God. This is a faithful household. Of course the servant would hear the word of God, so much so that through a heavy door she could hear Peter and understands Peter's voice. And because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. She's so filled with joy, so excited that Peter is not still in prison, is not still about to be killed, that out of her joy she even forgets to let him in, and instead she goes to tell the others. The others who were gathered and praying, and it seems most likely that since James was dead, and that they would have been there praying, God, will you release Peter? And God delivers Peter. God frees him. But the servant doesn't go and say, oh, the prayer's been answered. Let him in. Instead, she runs and she can't believe that he's out there. She's filled with gladness. She's filled with joy. But in this group that's praying, they don't seem to be ready to believe that their prayers were answered. Instead, she runs in and announces that Peter stood before the gate. Instead of letting Peter in, she runs and tells the many people that were gathered there. But they say to her, instead of, yes, God answered prayer, let's go get Peter, they say, you are beside yourself. Instead of saying, Rhoda, we believe you, they say basically, you're nuts. The reality matches their prayer, and maybe not exactly. They probably prayed something else, but they probably were praying that he be delivered. But at that moment in time, their faith was too weak to be able to believe that God had actually answered their prayer. And that doesn't mean that they weren't saved. This is the church. This is the apostles. But still, they didn't believe that God... Right? This is Peter who raised somebody from the dead. This is Peter who caused a lame man to walk. They have seen miracles, but at this point in time, they don't believe that God is stronger than Herod. They don't think that God can actually deliver Peter from Herod. God answers their prayer, probably in line with what they're praying, in line with their desires, but they still have trouble believing. How often are we like this? Where we go and pray for things, but in James it talks about being a double-minded man, and that's a really serious charge, and I'm not charging us with that. That's saying that you have two spirits. But how often do we go and we don't pray in faith? We go and we pray, this is what I'd like to happen, God. But we don't pray that God can actually do it or will actually do it. They were probably praying these things, but when God does it, they go, it can't be so. How often are we blind when God answers our prayers because we're not even willing to accept that it could be so, that this is what the fulfillment of the prayer looks like? How often do we pray without any expectation that God will hear our prayers or that God will act if He does? They couldn't believe their prayers were answered. How often do we not believe that our prayers will be answered? And how often are we blind even when they are answered, that we don't see them as being answered? Instead of it being about God, they made it about her. You are beside yourself. That word translated beside yourself literally means beside yourself. But it's also the word that is transliterated into English. It's called maniac. That's what the word comes from, or that's what the word maniac comes from. They're saying she's nuts. She's a maniac. Because she has the audacity to think that God answered their prayers. Instead of thinking that it could happen, they think she's lost her mind. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. She knows it was Peter. So even as they accuse her, she still knows who it was. This doesn't shake her belief that, yes, she heard Peter. And this whole situation seems very odd to me. It's not a picture of a church acting wisely. It's not a picture of a church being a blessing to one another. Instead of accusing her of being mad, why didn't they just go to the door and check? Instead of having this argument, why didn't they just go and say, "Is it Peter?" Hey, too often it's really easy for us to look back and think, you know, with the early church, that they never made mistakes. No, they were men and women just like we are. And they don't act great here. But God points out the warts and the wrinkles and the stains on the bride of Jesus Christ, because we're not the perfect one. He is. And yes, He cleanses us. Yes, He changes us. But we're not the perfect one. And as He describes this, the church isn't acting great. The church seems to be acting faithless. The church makes an accusation against this girl just because she goes and says it's Peter. We should be willing to show grace to the church and to other people in the church, because all of us will have bad days. All of us will have days that we don't do what we should do. All of us will have days when we say things we shouldn't say. All of us will have days where the emotion or the stress, that people won't behave their best. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it doesn't mean that when people aren't acting their best, that you don't call them on it. It doesn't mean that you just let and say, well, you know, people are sinners, so we'll just ignore sin. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying let's accept that we're all sinners and that we'll all make mistakes. The early church was made up of people who were rude at times, who didn't think God would answer their prayers. In other words, they're no different than you and I. We need to make sure that we're willing to accept that we each have weaknesses. And yes, we're supposed to come alongside one another and strengthen one another. We need to accept that we're not Christ. So they said, "It is His angel." So instead of checking, instead of going and seeing, they come up with a new theory. The first theory is she's nuts. The second theory is, oh, it's His angel. And the word angel is a transliteration from Greek that is the word for messenger. So it could mean first that it was His angel, right? This is a theory that's come out as the guardian angel theory, right? Is that everybody has an angel assigned to them. And that this was the ministering spirit that was sent to minister to Peter. But this really isn't any place else in Scripture. And it would indicate that people have angels that are dedicated to them. There's no evidence of that. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that. This is a favorite Roman Catholic doctrine, but I don't think we should hold any weight to it at all. The second is that it could have been His angel. And this was a Jewish theory that they may have held to, that angels would take on forms of people. So if somebody was scared to be in a situation, and they say this happened with Moses, when Moses was threatened in Pharaoh's court, that instead of an angel going, or instead of Moses going, that for 3 days, God sent an angel that looked like Moses, spoke like Moses, acted like Moses, to stand in the place of Moses in Pharaoh's court. So this was Moses' angel. And this was a prevalent Jewish theory at the time. So the church may have believed this. These were Jews, right? In this room, they were mostly Jews. And we shouldn't forget how tainted we are by the things that we have heard in the world. And so they could have easily said, this is Peter's angel because of Jewish doctrine. Even after we're saved, we need to recognize there's areas of sanctification, there's areas of confusion, there's areas that we need to be corrected in. And even though this is 14 years after Christ, we shouldn't think that somehow the church at that point was this pure body that understood all things. No, God has been sanctifying His church since then. He continues to wash His church in the water of the Word, removing the spots and wrinkles. This is something that has continued. And so for them to believe a wrong Jewish doctrine and think that it's true, that could be true. That could have been what happened. We do know that they didn't get this from Exodus. They made this up, this whole theory about Moses, his angel, being in the court of Pharaoh. But the third could have been also that Peter sent a messenger, because the word angel is messenger. So they could have thought that Rhoda heard somebody that was speaking on the other side of the door that said that they were sent from Peter, and that she thought, or that she misheard it and said, oh, it's Peter. Which of these is true? I don't know. The one about the guardian angels, though, seems to be the one that's most contrary to Scripture. Angels are God's ministers to Christians. They were sent to be a blessing to the church. That's what it says in Hebrews 1. But they're not assigned to us individually. You see the same angel minister to different people at different times. So we shouldn't think of angels that way. God sends them to minister to His people when they need ministry. So now, during all this, while they're having this discussion, Peter continues to knock. Peter just keeps knocking. We don't know how long it is, but it goes on long enough that Luke says that Peter continued to knock, right? I mean, he kind of has to make the point that they're having this discussion inside. She's saying it's Peter, and nobody goes to the door. This just seems so strange to me. This just is so strange. He's standing outside. If the guards found that he was gone, you know they'd search the streets for him, and they'd take him and kill him. But instead of doing what they should have done, which was to let him come in, he stands there and continues to knock. And so finally, after he keeps knocking, they open the door and they see him and they're astonished. They finally leave their argument. Do we ever like our argument so much that we won't actually do what we're supposed to do? Instead, we just want to have the useless debate. Too often, we can get caught up in the argument and desire the argument rather than doing what we should do. Let's make sure we don't just argue for the love of argument. We're warned about that by Paul, who says, you know, these useless wranglings about genealogies and other things. Here they are wrangling. Is Rhoda beside herself? Is it Peter's messenger? Instead of just going to the door. And so finally they go to the door. And they're astonished that Peter is there. And so just like when Rhoda comes back and said, Peter's out there, they can't believe. They see him and they can't believe. And that word astonished, it's about the same level as maniac for the other one. They're as out of their place. They're as besides themselves as Rhoda was when they see him, because they just couldn't believe it. Even though they're praying that he's released, they can't believe it. Let's make sure we're willing to see when our prayers are answered. But he motions to them that with his hand to keep silent. Peter's being wise here, right? This is the middle of the night. You stir up noise in the middle of the night. The guards want Peter. He's been scheduled to be executed in the morning. So he's not presuming that God will continue to protect him. It appears that he wants to comfort the church, but he also wants to protect the church. So he wants to let them know what's going on, but he's not going to stay at Mary's house. He just wants to leave as quickly as possible. He wants to not bring attention to them. So he asks them to be quiet. And he tells them the story about how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He tells how God's power was greater than Herod's. God's power was greater than the Roman soldiers. They could handcuff him to him. They could put him behind iron gates. They could have men standing there who will wake. And God could walk him out of there. And he did walk him out of there. And so after telling what happens, he says, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. And here's another new person, a person that we haven't heard of in the book of Acts, James. And here's another author of a book of the Bible, the book of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and we'll hear more about him. That he's, at this point, he's probably one of the most high-profile elders in Jerusalem. He's well known. He speaks at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so it would seem just by the way that Peter talks, as he says, you know, go tell James that James is definitely a leader of the church. We don't know if he says that because the other apostles are out of town or if he's just the most prominent. But at this point in time, he is kind of the leader in Jerusalem, while the apostles are leaders of the church. The whole church. He's kind of the leader in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that there aren't other elders. It doesn't mean that there aren't other men. But Peter says, tell these things to James and the rest of the brethren. So then Peter departs and goes to another place. Peter, who would seem like he wants to stay out of prison, doesn't want to be killed in the morning. It's probably he's just trying to get away from them, but probably even more important than him saving himself, because he was sound asleep. He didn't seem that disturbed by the fact that he would be killed in the morning. Probably just wants to save them from being caught with him, because then they'd all probably be put to death as well. So he moves on to protect the church. Peter went to another location. We don't know where that is, but it was probably further from the jail, and that it was a place where they couldn't find him. For even when Herod seeks him, he's not able to find him. So once he told the church, yes, your prayers have been answered, yes, I've been delivered, he then goes and disappears. Verses 18 and 19. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So then as soon as it was day, so when Peter was released, it was the middle of the night. And even though it talks about in that passage that the light fills the prison, we don't know if the guards could see that light. Just because there's light, God has to give us eyes to see. He can cause it to be darkness for one person and light to the other. That's kind of the picture as Pharaoh's army is following Israel. Is that it's light to them and it's darkness to Pharaoh. So we don't know if they could see Peter leave. We don't know if they were put into a sound sleep by God. We don't know if he just blinded them or they were in awe and they were petrified with fear. We don't know how Peter walked out, but they don't seem to have any idea that Peter's gone until the morning. As soon as it becomes light, they see that Peter isn't in the prison. And so what? Then there's no small stir about the among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. They find out and they're disturbed. They knew what it could mean. It could mean that all of them would be put to death. The care of a prisoner was assigned to them. Therefore, they had a responsibility to make sure he was retained. And if he wasn't retained, the punishment was to be put to death. And so there were 16 soldiers, and all of them would have known that they could die for this. So you can imagine what would be the first response to these 16 soldiers when they find out Peter's not there. They'd probably start blaming each other. This is probably the no small stir, right? Because if one of them let Peter go, all of them could die for it. They'd probably be trying to find out who is the one who let him go. But Herod had searched for him. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him. So think about Herod. Herod had plan to show how powerful he was to win the favor of the Jews. He had planned to kill Peter the next morning. If you want to get, you know, if you want to get results out of something, you have to tell people. Almost certainly, everybody was planning to come to watch the murder of Peter. And so Herod would have been really ashamed. And that would be one of the reasons that he would kill these soldiers, is because he would have been brought to shame before the Jews. He didn't have the power that he thought he had. He didn't have the power to cause Peter to die. So he makes a search. He wants to find Peter, but he's not able to find Peter. So when that fails, he examines the guards. He questions them, trying to find out what happened. But my expectation is, based on the first half of chapter 12, is they probably didn't even know. They probably just, in the morning, they looked, and they weren't handcuffed to Peter anymore. The guard's by the door's probably closed. All they see is Peter is gone. They probably didn't see the angel. They probably didn't see the light. They probably couldn't tell Herod anything. And you can imagine how frustrating that would be to Herod. So he puts him to death. Herod plays God. There's no righteous law that says that he's allowed to kill the guards. But at this point, we already know that he killed one of the sons of Zebedee, that he killed James. He feels like he's above the law. And so he kills the guards. And yes, I think Roman law would allow him to kill the guards, but that doesn't mean it's righteous to kill the guards. And so then he goes down from Judea to Caesarea and stays there. After killing the guards, he goes back to his capital city. Remember, this is where Cornelius is. This is where the Italian guard is. This is where there's all the people who were believers, because Peter preached at Cornelius' house. But yet he goes back to Caesarea. And that's going to be the location of these next events in Acts 12, 20 through 24. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That word translated "very angry" means that he's almost at war with them. He was about to attack them. He was filled with such anger towards them that he wanted to destroy them. But they gather and they come to him as one accord. They understood Herod's attitude towards them. This is the Phoenicians, right? Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. And so this is the Phoenicians. Tyre had been wiped out by this point. They had moved their capital to Carthage. And they were not the powerful nation that they were previously. And so they were not even able to feed themselves. So they were afraid of what Herod would do. And remember from last week what a cruel man Herod was, and how he came from this line of cruel men that didn't hesitate to murder and didn't hesitate to murder their own children. And so all of them recognized that Herod could attack them. And so the Phoenicians gather with one accord. They join together and they decide on a new strategy. They'll get an inside line. So they make Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. And it's worthwhile to note, you know, the church is commanded to be competent in the ways of the world. And so often the church is incompetent in the ways of the world. The people of Tyre and Sidon, they knew how to work the system. They get an inside man. They get this Blastus would be like his body servant. This would be like the guy that would be set out his clothes for him. This would be his steward. This would be his butler. And so they get somebody that's very close, that has access to Herod. And they get him to be their friend, to be on their side. And so then they ask for peace. They had an insider that was for him, and so they go and ask for peace. Rather than destroying them, and he could destroy them because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. They might have been able to survive a war, but without food supplies, it wasn't possible to win. So Herod thought he had the right of life and death over James, over Peter, over the guards, over the Phoenicians. He can make laws at his whim. Here, he's in the position of being the provider of food. He looks like a god. He looks like he's the ultimate judge. He looks like he's the ultimate provider. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne. Herod arranges for a day for them to have the ability to come into his presence. And he decides, he does that so that he can make a speech. He probably wants them to admire him. He wants them to tell him how wonderful he is. So he puts on his royal apparel. He puts on his best garment. And I think it's safe to assume that he wants them to humble themselves before him. He wants his pride to be puffed up. So he puts it all, the trapping of royalty. He sits on his throne. And he has them ushered into his presence. It's pretty clear that he wants their admiration. And so he gave an oration to them. He makes a speech to the people that are gathered. But the people keep shouting during the speech. And they probably know from Blastus what Herod wants to hear. They don't even seem to care about what Herod says. They just want to flatter him. They just want to make sure that they continue to receive food from the area around Caesarea. And so they just keep saying, the voice of a god and not of a man. They praise him with blasphemous terms. Terms that as a Jew, he should have despised the idea of. Remember his brother, I think, if I remember correctly, put Jesus Christ to death. Because he said, or because the Jews said he was a god. And here they are, Herod the Jew is being blasphemed. He's being called a god. But instead of saying stop it, he seems to be pleased with it. His family had put Jesus Christ to death for the same thing. But yet now for him it's acceptable. Now for him, he hears these people say, you're a god and not a man. He gets puffed up just like what he wants to, like he wants to. But God's able to stop that. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. God sends an angel. They're God's messengers. They do his bidding. And He has every one of them to be a blessing to the church. That's what he created them for. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Even as he sends this messenger to kill Herod, he's doing it to be a blessing to his church. God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This angel that's sent to cause Herod to be eaten by worms is to be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. When the angel kills Herod, it's to minister to the church. And he sends him because he did not give glory to God. God struck Herod because he did not give glory to God. Do you ever not give glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Understand how serious it is to steal God's glory. It says throughout the Old Testament, God is a jealous God, not sharing his glory with any other. Whenever you serve God, whenever you do something, if in the end you want applause for it, you're no different than Herod. If you want somebody other than God to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, you're really no different than Herod. If somebody comes to you and says, oh, thank you so much for being so kind, for providing food for me. If you say, oh, you're welcome, I'm glad I could do it, instead of saying, I did it because you're made in the image of God or something that points to God's glory, you're no different than Herod. Let it be a warning to us. Let it be a warning to us not to steal glory from God. Everybody who does that is doing the same thing Herod did, not to the same degree. We don't have the same power. We don't have the same ability to do it like Herod did. But let's understand how seriously God takes it. He takes it seriously when somebody steals His glory. And those whose life pattern is to steal glory from God, they will end up exactly like Herod ends up. You're doing one of two things. You're either seeking God, seeking eternal life with God, or you are like Herod and you will be eaten by worms. That's the promise of Scripture. That's Romans 2. Everyone will be judged according to his deeds. He's eaten by worms and died. This is a picture of hell. Mark 9, 43 through 44. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone who doesn't acknowledge God as God in this life, everyone who makes their life about their own glory rather than God's glory, will end up the same way that Herod ended up. They'll end up eaten by worms, but not like Herod. He's eaten by worms for a moment and then he's dead. Those who died having glorified themselves rather than glorifying God will spend the rest of eternity being eaten by worms. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. God in His kindness gives a picture of hell upon Herod. Let's make sure we're looking at our lives and saying, are our lives about glorifying God or are our lives about glorifying ourselves? And repent if they're about glorifying ourselves. Because everything that we do, every single thing that we're to do, we're supposed to do it for the glory of God. Whose glory are you doing it for? Make sure you do it for the glory of God. In Herod's case, it ends that his physical life is ended by dying. God doesn't show that same mercy in hell. The worm never dies. God will be glorified. Either He'll be glorified through us bowing our knee and confessing with our tongue that He is Lord and treating Him as Lord, or He'll be glorified by punishing us forever. Make sure your life is about glorifying God. And then the last phrase, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod refused to give glory to God. The people of Tyre and Sidon claimed that Herod was a god and not a man. But there were other people who heard what happened to Herod. There were other people who saw that Herod did not have power to control Peter. He couldn't stop Peter. He could put all the guards he wanted, and God could cause Peter to go free, and God could kill Herod. God had portrayed and demonstrated and made it clear, Herod is not as powerful as God. Make sure you fear God and not fear the civil magistrate. We don't need to fear Herod. We don't need to fear Trump. We don't need to fear Cooper. We don't need to fear any of these people. Because in the end, God is the one to be feared. He can deliver anybody whenever He wants to do it. And others saw that God was more powerful and the word of God grew and was multiplied. So let me give a few applications. The first application is, do we pray faithfully? And I mean that in two ways. Are we faithful in prayer? Are we like them where we gather in prayer and we pray, and we pray with zeal and we pray with diligence and we pray for the things that God commands us to pray? Do we fulfill Philippians 4:6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Are you faithful in prayer? Do you take advantage of the fact that God opened His throne room so that you can go and make petitions? It's an amazing thing. Let's make sure that we're diligent in prayer. But there's another way that I want us to consider is, do we pray faithfully? And that means, do we pray with faith? Do we pray believing that God hears our prayers and that God acts on our prayers? Do we have an expectation that He'll answer our prayers? Do we have the eyes of faith to see it when He does? Are we blind to it? They couldn't believe that it was Peter standing outside. They're in shock when Peter is found to be outside. Do we have the eyes to see God answering our prayers? Do we have the faith to see God answering our prayers? Unless we have eyes of faith, we'll not see the acts that God does as acts by Him, as acts in response to His people and the petitions of His people. But God hears our prayers. Do we pray faithfully, expecting God to hear? The second application, do we presume that God will fix our problems? So that we say, oh, we can be sloppy. And a lot of people do this with sin, is, oh, I've been forgiven in Jesus Christ, so then I can go live however I want to live. That's not biblical. I've been saved by Jesus Christ, so therefore I go and walk in the newness of life. That's biblical. We see Peter being careful. We see Peter making sure that he doesn't stay there. We don't say, well, God can do whatever He wants. He can make sure the church isn't persecuted. So therefore, why don't we all just stand outside and shout, and then the people will come and the guards will come, but God can deliver us. We still have real obligations. We have obligations to be careful. We have obligations to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Let's make sure that we're wise. The third is, do we ever get caught up in an argument, especially an argument that can be resolved so quickly? Or we want to, and I've seen this happen a lot, so I'm going to say yes is the answer to this. I've seen this happen a lot where people are arguing Scripture, and all you have to do is go read the passage, and the argument will be resolved. Because both sides are twisting the Scriptures to say it the way that they think it is, and they just don't want to open the Bible. But how often do we do that in other circumstances as well? Where we actually like the argument rather than just trying to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should desire to actually come to the knowledge of the truth. We should actually try to come when we have a discussion or an argument, and I don't mean an argument like violent. I just mean an argument where we're going, this is true, no, this is true. We should just go to the place where you get the answers. You go to the Bible. You go open the door. Let's not be a people that love arguing for the sake of arguing. And that doesn't mean that there's not a place to wrestle with things and to argue and to debate. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the goal should be to come to the knowledge of the truth, not to have the argument. They knew how to resolve it, and they didn't bother until Peter just keeps banging on the door until finally they go, okay, we'll go open the door. Let's make sure that we don't get caught up in arguments instead of just wanting them to be resolved. And then the fourth, do you take blaspheming God as seriously as He does? Herod had killed one of the three most prominent apostles, right? It was James, John, and Peter that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. James plays a big role in the Gospels, and Herod killed him. But God doesn't kill Herod for having killed James. Make sure you see that. He was a murderer. He murdered a prominent member of the church, but God doesn't cause him to be eaten by worms for that. And now, if he died and was sent to hell, yes, He would cause him to be eaten by worms for that. But in the narrative, that's not what God causes God to say. You should be eaten by worms. What causes God to say that is He accepts being called a god and He refuses to glorify God. The text is clear. God kills him and has him eaten by worms because he won't glorify God. How often do we blaspheme God? We live in a culture that does it all the time. I remember The Passion of the Christ came out like a dozen years ago or something, with Mel Gibson, and all these churches flock to it, right? And there's obviously horrible problems with it, right? It's a Roman Catholic gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's just a bloody, gory thing. It's violation of the Second Commandment. It's evil in all kinds of different ways. But all these churches flock to it. Even though Mel Gibson, somebody went and counted the number of times in movies that Mel Gibson used the name of God as a swear word. And it was in the hundreds. And they go, this is a godly man. And they say, oh, he's such a zealous Roman Catholic that he listens to the mass only in Latin. No, we take the blasphemy of God at the wrong level. God says blasphemy is really seriously. Don't take his name in vain. Don't take it in vain the worst way, which is to call yourself a Christian when you're not living like one. Go live like one. Repent. But let's take blaspheming the name of God as seriously as God takes it. He says in giving the Ten Commandments, I will not hold those guiltless who take my name in vain. God kills Herod and has him eaten by worms in this dramatic fashion because he blasphemed the name of God. Let's make sure we're looking at it the way that God looks at it. And then the last one is, don't think we can understand how God is growing his church. And we do know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We do know all these things, but I'm always amazed at how God actually uses it. The number of people that have come and said, you know, I had somebody even after the trial say, I'm on the other side, but I want you to know you saved my wife by what you said. And I had no idea what I said. Because I don't know, I say a lot of stuff. But God used some words that I spoke to one woman once at the Congregation of Hope to save her, where I didn't even know. It's not by our strength. It's not by our ways. It's not by our wisdom. We just go be faithful. Speak the words of God. We don't know exactly how God grows his church. Sometimes he does it through miracles. Sometimes he does it through suffering. Sometimes he does it through martyrdom. Sometimes he does it just by people simply being obedient. Let's just trust and believe that God will grow his church. He will go it his way. The Spirit will blow where it wills. And let's just be diligent to obey him and trust that God will grow his church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you that we see this whole world being turned upside down in Acts because your Spirit moved. We pray that you choose to send your Spirit to move now. Move in Wake Forest, move in Rollsville, move in Durham, Lord. We pray that you give us faithfulness, but we do pray that you move in such a way that you receive all the glory. It's nothing that any of us do. Lord, even though you use us and you do give us a role, we can take no credit for it, for it is you working in us and through us. We pray that everything we do causes other people, all the good we do causes other people to give praise to our Father in heaven and never give praise to us. Lord, let us never desire praise for ourselves. We are just servants. We are just slaves. Let the praise always be towards the Master. May this be our life. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.